Hey guys, good morning. Welcome back. Thanks for being with me this week, and we're here at the last day. Some of you asked me for, I was supposed to do a book blurb every day. I'm sorry. So I'll just do a big one at the end. I think I did one in here, which was The Book of Books by Jeff Robson, and that's sort of divide these books into two categories. So this is a simpler book, a shorter book, a cheaper book. And it's a good book that answers the questions that we've been covering in this class. But if you have more technical questions, and sooner or later you will, these two middle books, The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce, that's two F's, I didn't write very well, F.F. Bruce, and The Question of Canon by Michael J. Kruger. Dr. Kruger teaches at RTS in Charlotte. I actually think he's the president of RTS Charlotte. These books answer the question of how do we get the Bible? Why are books included in the Bible? What does it mean that something's inspired? How do you decide one book is inspired and the other book is not? And then the last book, which we didn't touch a lot on in here, and it wasn't really the nature of this class, is called According to Plan. That's the name of the book, and then it has a subtitle in smaller letters on the cover. It's called The Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible. That's by Graham Goldsworthy. This is a really good book on thinking about how to interpret the Bible and how the Bible is really about one story of God's divine revelation. I could recommend any of those four books. I could obviously recommend more. All of those are on the book table if you want to buy it. And if you got more questions, that would be a great place to start. So we're going to finish our time together this morning in Genesis chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible or you got your device open, you can open to Genesis 3. I'll be reading from the from the NIV. This is a pretty familiar story with you, for you today. If you've grown up in the church, if you've not grown up in the church, it won't be as familiar. It's a story of Adam and Eve's fall, and I want us to look at it today and to think about why is it difficult for us as humans, as men and women, to accept the Bible or to believe the Bible. We've really talked about what the Scriptures say and what Christians have thought about the Bible. We've talked about God's Word, it being God's Word and it being inspired, and how Jesus used it, how we're to use it. But I think if you're honest with yourself, we all have this sort of resistance to the Bible, not just as non-Christians, but even as Christians. And so I wanted to be a little bit more practical. I think that the stuff we talked about is practical, but I want to be a little bit more practical today and think about why do our hearts struggle with the Bible at whatever age we find ourselves. So Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this." Now, from verses 14 down through verses 19, God curses everything. Women, men, the serpent, and even the ground. We call this the fall. So let's just jump down to verse 20. We're not going to look at the curses very much today. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Well, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your love. We thank you for RYM and for another day. We thank you for breakfast and sleep. We thank you for friendship. We thank you for the privilege of being here to learn and to grow. And we pray that as we think about Adam and Eve and the way they interacted with your commands and your word and your love, that you would instruct us and help us to see our own hearts here. And help us to see even what we long for and who we are. Teach us how much we need you. Show us how much you love us and teach us to love you. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This is a pretty strange story, I'll admit. Unusual story, but I live on Cheshire Drive. You're not from Knoxville, so you don't know Cheshire Drive, but it would look like any normal house, and I have a neighbor next to me. But on Cheshire Drive, at the end of my driveway, just slightly offset from the end of my driveway, if we're looking up at Cheshire Drive as it goes in front of my house, and here's my neighbor's house, Delburn comes down and tees into Cheshire. And if you were to drive straight off of Delburn across Cheshire, which you would not do, you would sort of hit the edge of my neighbor's house between his house and my house. So about, I don't know how long this, it was more than 3 years ago. My oldest daughter was still in high school. My wife and I were in the house with Mary Simpson, our youngest daughter. Sarah was with some friends after a high school football game on a Friday night. And our middle daughter, Catherine, was actually asleep. She'd done a work project that day, and she hates football, so she never goes to high school football games. She hates sports. So she's asleep. Mary Simpson is downstairs. She'd been with us at the football game. And suddenly we hear this massive explosion in our backyard. Like it shook. The TV, I was sort of falling asleep watching Sports Center. The TV actually shook a bit, and I would have thought it was an earthquake except for the sound. And I had this sort of instant fear because, man, I thought there's a road about 300 yards over there. I thought, oh, somebody's had a massive accident on that road. They're going to be really hurt. And my wife began to say, John, there's a car wreck in our backyard. And I'm like, how's there a car wreck in our backyard, right? So we dash outside. Mary Simpson comes up. She's a little bit hysterical because what she's seen is a car race into our backyard, not our front yard, our backyard, and slam into this large maple tree we have. It's a humongous tree. My wife runs down to the scene of the accident and opens the door. The woman falls out. She's almost dead. She's bleeding. She has broken bones. And here's how she got there. I want to tell you how she got there. She decided that night, and we're not for this, that she would go out and she'd have about 15 drinks. She has a bar called Twisted Sisters. She was driving a Saturn SUV. She got drunk, what we would call blind drunk. Came out, instead of taking a cab home, got in that car and was so confused, instead of turning right, she drove into our neighborhood, came up to Delburn, turned right, and when she turned right onto Delburn, and that's the road that comes down, tees into my road, she passed out. When she passed out, she slid into the wheel well, and she accelerated that Saturn SUV down Delburn, and she would have run into my neighbor's house, but she clipped the curve. We have about a 5-inch curve, concrete curve that keeps the water on the road. That at least made her move to the right so she didn't go into his bedroom where she would have killed him and his wife. She drove down between our houses. She ran over my rose bush, my really good rose bush. I'm really still a little bitter about that, honestly. I have not been able to replace it well. She went off the edge of my driveway. She jumped about 21 feet. She was going about 54 miles an hour. And she went head on into this tree. Thanks be to God that the engineers at GM, before they shut Saturn down and NASCAR, honestly, had designed cars that engine, which was pushed back into the passenger seat, which ought to alarm you, because they had to make a decision in design that if you hit something hard enough, one of the two people's got to die. Pushed into the passenger seat, her two headlights were about 35 feet in front of the car. There's a really cool debris field. I don't have the picture. I have the pictures at home. I would show them to you. Ultimately, her right shoulder was broken. Her right arm was broken. Her right hip was broken. Her right femur was broken. Her right ankle was broken. Because the way she apparently passed out and slid, that's what took the brunt of it. She had a big cut down her head. A lot of funky things went on that night when they pulled her out of the debris, put her in a neck brace. They cuffed her to the gurney. They read her rights in front of us. It's a crazy night. Now, how in the world can Genesis 3, a seminar about the Bible, and that story relate this morning is your question, right? And what I want you to see from that story this morning is that when you ignore reality, destruction comes into your life. And what I hope you've seen this week is that the Bible is the realest book you'll ever have. You'll have other great books, you'll have tons of stuff, but the Bible is God's book telling us what's real, how the world operates, what we were designed for, what we were made for. And when anyone ignores reality, it endangers their life. She ignored the reality that you never ever drink and drive, ever. You certainly don't drink and drive yourself. And you certainly don't drink underage ever. That's for your parents listening to the podcast later. Ever. And God has given us this book, the Bible, that we've looked at for the 3 days to teach us about this reality. And I want us to see we don't ignore it. But here's the difficulty, and here's what we see in this passage. And I'm using this as an analogy. In some sense, we're all already drunk. We're drunk with sin. And because we're drunk with sin, we choose to do foolish things. We choose to ignore what's real. We choose to ignore what's good for us, calling a cab. We choose to do bad things, drive a car. Now, I know none of you are doing that around alcohol, but I mean it by way of analogy that we are drunk with sin. So what I want you to see this morning as we sort of end our time thinking about the Bible and thinking about God's book about reality, I want you to see what we do by nature and what that means for us and how we ought to think about that. So what we are by nature and what this means and where we look. I wanted to end this seminar this way because I want you to see that all of us, including me, all of us, you, your leaders, the leaders of RYM, and I, we all are folks who reject God. By nature, we want to turn away from God. And you see that in this passage where the man and the woman are faced with this choice. In verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So we have this picture of this man and woman, Adam and Eve, your grandparents spiritually, the people you descended from, standing there, and there's a tree that God commanded them not to eat from. And they could eat from any other tree. But they've decided together as they stand there to eat of this fruit. And they eat of this fruit together. And in that moment, they turn away from God. And they do it in a very particular way, if you notice. Their sin is a rejection of God's word to them. And in rejecting God's word, they're also rejecting His authority and His love. So the thing they needed, God's word, God's authority, and God's love, and what they wanted was His love. We all want to be loved. They rejected that love by rejecting His word. See, there's this big combination in Scripture that turning away from God's word is turning away from His love, because you're turning away from Jesus, who we saw is the word. When we turn away from that word, when we turn away from Jesus, we're rejecting the love we long for. And we do this by nature. We do this by nature. It's our natural instinct to reject authority. Look, you all know this. The minute your school implements a rule, you know there are 15 people in the class who are going to break the rule right then. The minute it comes over, whether it's the loudspeaker, now it's your device at our high school. Our high school is going the opposite way. You have to have a device now to attend our high school. So they hand you one if you don't have one, and they communicate through that device, and it says, new rule, no parking in the back parking lot. You can hear the cars cranking. They're going to go park in the back parking lot. We laugh at that. You know, there's nothing worse than your mom cooking really good stuff. And like, oh, those are my favorite brownies. Boy, she made that thing. And then she says this. Now, I made this for the neighbors. Well, then I want this, right? But why didn't I want my favorite? The minute she said this is for the neighbors, you can't have it. Now, in my case, my wife makes the good stuff for other people, and we get the leftovers. So there's another discussion here. But in a normal, equal setting, why is it I want this? Because my heart and your heart, we are naturally formatted. Our instinct is against the Bible, even if we see Christians have believed it. It's inspired. It's about Jesus. He's the Word. Nonetheless, even as Christians, we want to turn away from the Bible by nature. By nature. It's just something that's in us. You will always struggle your entire life with coming to the Scriptures and submitting to them. It's what's inside of us. I have an uncle who lives... I'm so sorry. I have an uncle who lives in, and he passed away recently at the ripe old age of 92, so he lived a full and happy life. But he lived in Chester, South Carolina, but he loved to raise bird dogs. If you don't know what a bird dog is, that's fine. They kind of look like what Smokey the Tennessee dog looks like. Long ears, long tail, white and thin. But what a bird dog does, especially in trials, is a bird dog, it's named that because it finds birds. And so they would take these dogs, he would train them, and he would take them to North and South Dakota, and they would hunt pheasant. Now, they didn't shoot the pheasant. If you're my middle daughter, that's important. They did not shoot the pheasants in this case. Some people are shooting the pheasants, but not in this case. And the dogs would be taught to go find the pheasants. The reason they would use pheasants is pheasants are, they're a bird that really hates to fly. So a pheasant would rather run away from you than fly away from you. So I'm thinking, if I can fly, I want to fly. But the pheasant has decided that's inconvenient. So if you can get the grass cut short enough and you put a bunch of pheasant in the field, they kind of look like mice. They're just, when they're spooked, they sit in their little cubbies, and when you spook them, they just start running. So these dogs are taught to go out and find the odor, and they train them because when they do these what they call field trials, it's like everything men do. It becomes competitive. There's trophies. There's junk talking. Just think SEC football, bird dog trials. But the dogs got to stay in the field, so you give them these commands. They have about 15 commands. I can't do the sounds for you. But they do these commands by sound because the dogs get so far away from them, they can hear the sound but not the word. And whenever you'll have a stop command and a comeback command and a sit command and a point command and a but the hardest command is leave the scent command. Because these dogs have such a powerful sense of smell that when they get on that smell, that's all they can think about. The way my uncle would pick the dogs he would train is he would breed them, they would be born, and right before he began to sell them, he would drag a bird through a field. And he would just set the dogs down, and the first two dogs to find that odor and follow it, some of them would find it and ignore it, but if they found it and followed it, those are the two he pulled out to train because their nose is so powerful. He named all his dogs after famous Clemson sports figures. So he had a dog named Frank Howard, and that was a famous coach at Clemson. Really disappointed in Frank Howard. So Frank Howard one day is working in the field, and the bird, they had actually seen the bird run out of the field, really out of the boundary that they had to work in. And the bird goes out. And as it gets to the corner, he says, basically whatever the sound is, blah, 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 get off the scent. And Frank Howard stopped and turned around and looked at him, kept going. Now, Normally, that's not a big deal, right? Except, in this case, this particular field abutted woods. And in North Dakota, you have porcupines, snakes, wolves, all kinds of things, bears. And the reason they're keeping them out of the woods is that's where the bird dog dies. So Frank Howard's gone. My uncle's frustrated. He's been disqualified from the competition. He's going to get his dog when he hears Frank Howard just begin to whelp in pain. And he comes limping back in the field, and he's covered in about 1,000 porcupine pricks. He ran into 2 porcupines. He just ran, because his nose is so powerful, he didn't even see them. He hit them, scared them, and they sprayed him. And he was really fortunate that none of them got in his eyes. They got on his eyes. Somehow the little dog got his eyes closed. And he has a picture. He had a picture in his study of poor Frank Howard with all these porcupine pricks in him. Look, you and I have that sort of zeal in us not to obey the Bible. We are formatted to do what we want to do and not what our master wants. It's not an easy thing to believe the Bible. You may say, I know it's God's word. But we, in fact, are called sheep by Jesus for a reason. Sheep tend to be one of the dumbest animals out there. He calls me a sheep. He calls you a sheep. You're like, John, did you just call me dumb? I did not. Jesus did. And he says that to us because our nature is that we hate the thing we long for. We hate rules, order, and freedom. You say, John, I don't hate rules, order, and freedom, and yet long for them. Go play pickup basketball. Go play pickup lacrosse, soccer, chess. Play with somebody who makes up the rules when they go. When my girls were under 6 years old, we'd play games, and they just make up the rules. And at some point, I just want to hit them. If we're going to play Monopoly, you don't just do it to the pretty space, right? You've got to roll the dice. You've got to make it there. There's nothing worse, right, than trying to play a game. Got to play in basketball, and the guy's just walking around, and he just shoots and never dribbles. At some point, you would stop. Look, that's who we all are. We long for rules, and we hate them. And yet, we were not made to govern ourselves. Only God knows how to run this world. God's Word is not, again, this sort of rule book for us, but it's a picture of reality. You don't need anyone to tell you, apparently you do in today's world, but you don't normally need someone to tell you that when you're flying in a plane, don't open the door at 30,000 feet. You know something bad will happen. That's what the Bible's saying. There's a bunch of stuff that we don't understand, and God knows these things, and He's put them in the Bible. And yet, by nature, we are rejectors. And I'm sort of telling you that at the end. This is sort of a weird way. I'm not ending the seminar yet, but a weird thing to do on the last day. This is what's true of you till you die. It's a battle to hang in there, to stay in there. Well, what does this mean for ourselves? If we're by nature, what does this text teach us? What does it mean? Well, I think this will make more sense to you. It says that when they ate this fruit, it says, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Part of what it means that we are by nature rebels is that we are now confused about who we are. I mean, we can sort of comically laugh at this passage because they realize they were naked, and many of us have had that dream that we're somewhere in public, high school football game, the mall, and we're suddenly naked, right? And we don't know. If you've not had that dream, you're having it, you're just not aware of it, trust me. It's just a basic dream about us feeling vulnerable and exposed. And they aren't so much discovering their nudity at this point. It's not like they're like, huh, you're nude, huh, you're nude. What they've discovered is their guilt and their shame. And they begin to try to cover it up. See, this idea, this truth that we are by nature rejectors of God, His Word, His authority, His love, means that we're now confused about who we are. We are full of shame. We're full of guilt. And if you're honest with yourself, often you don't like yourself. And you don't know how to fix that. And if you look at this, we're not only confused about who we are, we often blame other people for it. When the Lord shows up and says, "Why are you hiding?" He says, "I was naked, so I hid." And he says, "Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Instead of saying, "Yes, I ate from the tree you commanded me not to eat from," he says, "The woman made me do this." The woman no more made him do this than fly to the moon. This was something he chose of his own volition. It's not her fault. They were co-guilty in this, right? But what you recognize is as you discover your own shame, it's easy to blame others. I know you've done this because you've thought this. I wouldn't be this way if it wasn't for my parents. I would be happy if I didn't have this set of parents. I don't mean like every moment of every day. I just mean at these moments when your parents make these hard decisions. Or, if my parents had blah, 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 I wouldn't be terrible at math. Look, you're terrible at math because you're terrible at math. I'm terrible at math. It's not my dad's fault. He's actually pretty good at math. Maybe he couldn't teach it to me. I don't know. But it's my fault. We accuse others of being the problem and we're hiders. So I do know this. Whatever you think right now, this is what your school looks like. It looks like people who are confused about who they are, who are full of shame and guilt, who are accusing others of being the problem, and who are hiding. If you think about your own frustration in friendships and relationships, this is what it looks like. Whether you're an adult, a teenager, or even a six-year-old, this rejection of God and His Word puts us into this deep confusion about who you are. You will never know who you are until you discover who you are in God's Word. That's why the first day, if you remember, it was a long time ago, I made the point that there's beauty and ugliness in the world, and you find that beauty and ugliness in your own heart every day. We are conflicted beings because sin dwells in us. Because we are lost. When I lived in St. Louis, Missouri, any of y'all from St. Louis? Any St. Louis people here this week? No. There was a grocery store there. It may have become a chain now. Schnucks. Is there a Schnucks in any of y'all's towns? There's not. So Schnucks was Kroger before Kroger. And it was cooler than Kroger before Kroger. And it's better than Publix. But that's another discussion. It saw where the grocery industry was going and beat it there in some ways. But I shopped on the Schnucks, spelled S-C-H-U-N-C-K-S, Schnucks, on Manchester Avenue in St. Louis. And there was a time when I went shopping three times in a row. This is probably, the odds of this are pretty low. I got buggy 23, I think it was buggy 23. I'm not positive about the number. The reason I remember getting the same buggy is because the first time I got it, I realized that the front right wheel was broken. It had been either backed over or bent. So when you were pushing the buggy and you let go, it swerved to the right. Now, you only need two things from your buggy. You need for it not to drop your wallet out of that little front part up there and fall down on the ground. That's the one. You need a better, you don't need a child seat. You need a little shelf. And you need it to go straight when you let go of it. It's got to go straight. The world is working on the assumption that the buggy didn't go straight, the entire system of grocery shopping breaks down. Except that apparently now you can just call Food City online and they bring the stuff to you, which is sounding more appealing. So I get this the first time and I fight it. I'm miserable. And the second time, I go in to buy two things only. And then I buy a third thing and I just see a random buggy. And I should have known if there's a random buggy free in the store, it's broken. Somebody's abandoned that buggy. So I got it and I fought it again. And believe it or not, the third time I went, I got it again. Now, I don't know. Maybe I'm just dumb. That's not the illustration. But the third time I got it, I'm going down the aisle and I'm fighting it and I'm mad. I'm going to win because I'm a guy. Guys get themselves in trouble so much because they're going to win. And I need green beans. And when I go to get green beans, I let the buggy stop, so we're fine. There's a little sign that says the end cap green beans are on sale. Now, here's what I don't understand, by the way. They should all be on sale. These should be on sale, and the end cap ones should be on sale. So I take off, right? You can see where this is going. I get there, and I mistime Buggy because I'm fighting Buggy, right, like this, and I'm a little bit too far left. I let go. Even as I grab the green beans, here comes the Buggy, and they were in a pyramid, and they all fell. So it's between the end cap and the meats. The whole thing, it wasn't clean up in aisle 7, it was the back aisle is closed between 5 and 7. And the guy looked at me and I'm like, I would say I'm sorry, but it's not nearly enough. He's like, I think you're right about that. You and I have hearts like Buggy 23. Basically built right, but won't go in the right direction. So I'm telling you this because in one sense, you are in a war with yourself the rest of your life. If you think about the imagery of the New Testament of growing in Christ, the imagery is soldiers, athletes, and farmers. And so soldiers, athletes, and farmers have one thing in common. They're in a war. The soldier's actually in a war for his life. The athlete's in a war with himself. He's got to get his body to work well. And the farmer is in a war with weeds. All three of them require vigilance, constant forethought, or else the weeds will take over, or your enemy will kill you, or your athletic abilities will not be what they are. All of them require this maintenance. And there's no way around this. Part of what the Bible is telling you is that believing in it takes a lot of effort. While I referred to this early in the week, I want to go back to it because it's been such an effective analogy for me for 2 months. Any of y'all work out with me yesterday? We have anybody? You're still good human beings, no sweat. Love you. No thought. I just thought. One of the things that goes on in these workouts I run is the reason I ask people to do them with me is I wouldn't do them if I was by myself. They're too hard. They're just too hard. So like yesterday, we did the Death Star, and that meant there was 5 points on a star. And the first, and then between the station 1 and 2, you had to bear crawl. Push-ups at station 1. Squats at station 2, Carolina dry docks at station 3, box jumps at station 4, and Smurf jacks at station 5. A Smurf jack is a jumping jack with your bottom almost on the ground, your knees bent. And you would do 11 the first time, and 10 the second time, and 9 the third time. So there's 11 laps. This is how many laps I would honestly do. I think I would do 4 laps by myself. I think I would do the 11, 10, 9, 8. And then I would feel real good about myself. I'd be like, whew. Nobody else did this, and I pat myself on my back. But when I put the students out there with me, it just makes me keep going. Like, I'm like, if that girl can do this, who's already passed me twice, or she's lapped me twice, I can keep going. Like, the crowd is I finished last in my own workout yesterday. I mean, way last. They're at the end looking at me like, man, is he going to die? Maybe. There was the thought. And then when we finished, I mean, we were exhausted, we were hurting, but we still had 14 minutes. And I said, okay, we're going to do 11s. And that means you do mountain climbers 1 and burpees 10. And then mountain climbers 2, burpees 9, and mountain climbers 3. There's no way I would do that. But the community made me do it. You will not remain faithful to the Scriptures and Jesus without a community. In fact, what's interesting about this passage is people sort of make this big deal about the woman's talking to the serpent, and there's sort of, you know, there's this undercurrent of really bad thinking in Christianity that this makes women are inferior. Here's what's going on there with the man and the woman. The first sin broke their community. He should have said, I think we need to go back where the kids can't hear us and talk about this. And she should have turned and said, what's your opinion about this? But instead of having community, they got divided. And destruction came in. They needed to be together in this. It didn't matter who's talking. They were both tempted. What she's thinking is what he's thinking. Right? And their community was destroyed. You will not remain faithful to Christ without a community that loves you and cares for you and helps you remain in the Word? If you're in high school, find a Bible study. Stay in your youth group. Go to Young Life. Find some Christians in your school who will help you walk with Christ in school. If some of you, that's church, and that's fantastic. Others, you'll have to look other places. You have to have community. It's just that simple. You won't stay faithful. And I say this especially, you should not be more scared of like, your parents are all terrified about college. They're just terrified. And I know this because for 25 years, I worked for RUF, and I got the most, from the sanest people, I got the craziest, insanest questions about college. Do you think my son could live in your basement so he won't get in trouble? If you make your son live in my basement, he's going to get in serious trouble. Because you've now basically said to him, the world is off limits. Put him in the dorm, it'll scare the crud out of him. He might go to RUF, that's a better plan. Look, you have got to recognize that community is what will get you through college. College isn't scary. The reason you get lost in college is you lose all your friends. When I showed up at Clemson, I knew two people. And I didn't like them. They had been mean to me in high school, and I didn't want to hang out with them. And I found a Bible study on my hallway, and those Christians became some of my best friends in the world, still my friends today. And there were people doing crazy stuff on my hall and failing out of school and doing dumb stuff. But there was that community was really fun and faithful. You don't have to be scared of these things. What you have to be scared of is being alone. When you go somewhere new, find some Christians who'll help. You got to have community. Last point today as we end the seminar for the week is this is what you need your community to do for you. At the end of this passage, it says, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Notice how he put them back in community, by the way, to keep making that point. What you need your community to do for you is my last point, is it needs to make you look at God's Word and find God's Son. You need to look at God's Word and find God's Son. The point of the Bible, the point of this whole seminar, the point of reading these books, when you discover your Bible, it points you to this beautiful person of Jesus. Over and over and over. The Old Testament sacrifices are pointing you to Christ. There's this really lovely passage in the New Testament where when Jesus is resurrected, he comes back to the disciples and it says he opened their eyes and showed them how all of the scriptures pointed to him. Now, the reason I tell you this, and I'm being very careful and I'm being recorded so I don't mind people listening to this, is that churches can often get excited about a lot of things other than Jesus. Good things. Really good things. They can get excited about politics and excited about education, excited about community development, excited about youth ministry, and they should be. I'm not, none of that. But your community has to understand for you that what you need to hear about is Christ. We will not solve the world's problems by A, fixing the public school systems, B, creating a whole separate school system, or C, staying home to be educated. These are legitimate choices. I'm not bothered by the choices. It won't solve the problem. It's not an educational problem. It's a heart problem. The object of our faith is Christ. He may lead us to build schools and hospitals. He may lead us to feed the poor. One of you, I hope one of you solves the crisis of food and water and health in Africa. Please do. But people's basic problem in your struggle in life is that you need somebody who points you to Christ. You need somebody who tells you a lot and a lot about Jesus. And so I would say to the leaders and to you, point people to Jesus. The point of this is Jesus. And it's for my last story of the week, to send you home with this, you can find this on television and remember this. This would be a good way to end. There was a period in my life where I just really struggled to go to sleep. I would fall asleep and then wake way up. It was really frustrating. And I would lay in bed and then my wife would start going, that meant I'm moving. I needed to stop moving. Now I'm frozen. This is where our grandparents, by the way, slept in separate bedrooms and were delightfully happy. But that's another discussion. They were just so happy. So I would go downstairs, get on the couch, and start watching television. And at that point, when I, this is like 20 years ago when I was 30, all that was on back then were these infomercials. Well, the best one, I mean, there are tons of them. You could clean your silver if you put it in water. Nope. You can lose weight with this pill. Nope. You can teach your children to read on a college level when they're 3 years old. I'm kidding you not. That one was awesome. But my favorite one is the juicing one. So, all those infomercials are run by people on too much Red Bull, right? They're just fired up. Remember the ShamWow guy? By the way, the ShamWow worked. I ordered the ShamWow and I ordered some more. I really appreciated my ShamWows. But all those guys are like that. And this guy's juicing. But what they did in this commercial, they're crazy and should be sued, is they split the screen. So half the left, if you looked at it, you're right. His left, it was him making juices. Kale and nuts and oranges. But on the right side of the screen, it was scrolling what juicing would do for you. Now, this is a 30-minute infomercial, and it only repeated itself one time, which means they had 15 minutes, they thought, of things that juicing would solve. Here's some of the things, apparently, the juicing might solve for you. Cancer. ADHD. Quote, fits of anger. So apparently, if you're angry and you juice, now maybe if you put a little rum in there, but I don't really buy it, right? It will at least calm you down. I juice, believe it or not, and I do a little, but it has not made me anything other than full of juice. That's what it does for me, right? I put a little vitamins in there, a little protein to knock down hunger. But what I appreciate about this commercial is they were all in. juicing solves the problem. I just want to send you home with this. I'm all in on the Bible because the Bible's all in on Jesus. And a lot of what you're hurting and feeling about, the answer's in the Bible for you. It's in Jesus. So the next time you see that juicing commercial, you can laugh about ADHD and remember Jesus instead. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for a good week in this class and for these lovely and wonderful people. As we go to our last afternoon on the beach, to our last seminar, renew us, strengthen us, teach us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for bringing us here. We pray, Jesus, that you would go with us today and protect us and give us a really good time. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.